Father, thank you for this very beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your mercy, your kindness, and your patience. And Lord, it's just lovely to feel that amongst your people as we do over these days together. Thank you for the great gift that you have given us in each other. Really very grateful, Lord. Thank you for your provision of the food that we've just enjoyed together. Thank you for your sovereign ordering of each of our lives to bring them to this point where we're sitting in this room together. And Father, we ask that you'd speak to us. We thank you for your purposes, the unstoppable gospel at work and working out God's mission in this world. And Father, we thank you for Oz being here. Thank you for the study, the engagement, the reading, the thinking that you have enabled him to do through the years. And thank you that he's able to be here to share that. That you're able to use him to speak to us. And we pray that you'd help us to listen and help us to apply. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It was a follow-up question to last night. Oz mentioned one of the real challenges was to look at the history of ideas. And I guess for many of us, for me, that was something I didn't really think about until I was in my early 30s. And I was challenged to do that, and had some good conversations with people who helped me to do that, pointed towards certain resources as well. So the question was really just, what resources would you recommend to people that would help them to get that sense of that history of ideas, again, so that we're understanding where we're coming from and living better.
There's no single book. What I would suggest, though, there is one excellent book that gives you a sort of survey from a Christian perspective of ideas today, but doesn't actually go back into the history, which I was talking about that yesterday. But it's Jim Sayer's book, The Universe Next Door. Have you heard of that? It looks at all the main worldviews of today and the way they answer the big questions of life like humanity and so on and so on. So that's thoroughly readable because it's written for students. That's a good way into it. Another way in, I mean, there are heavy sort of 500 years of Western philosophy, and I don't recommend most of those. But if you come across something like Nietzsche or postmodernism, one excellent way in to thinking is to get the Oxford Very Short Introduction, which is usually no more than 100 pages, and they've always asked a master in the field to write it, so you have the very best writers distilling all his or her wisdom on the topic, and some of them are extremely good, and the one on globalization is absolutely masterly. That's not the history of ideas. So that's another way into it. But I recommend James W. Sayer, The Universe Next Door, published by InterVarsity. Or dip into, say, the Oxford Short Introduction on Nietzsche or on postmodernism or whatever. Those are good ways of getting into it.
Okay. Excellent.
Any more?
Well, I wonder, does anyone else have any suggestions? I know there's a few folks here that have read a bit, thought, studied. Other things that people might find helpful just to share in addition to that. Yeah?
The Nancy Pearcey book, Total Truth. There's a chapter or so summarising
That's very good.
Right, suggestion. Did you hear that? The book called Total Truth by
Nancy Pearcey. P-E-A-R-C-E-Y.
Yeah. Very short introductions, like simple enough for people like me. I need like an index guide, if you know what I mean. So are they simple enough if you're coming from a place of...
Well, you can get Nietzsche for dummies. You know, which are actually, some of those are quite good.
But I mean, they don't make too many assumptions that you'll already know X, Y, and Z before you start reading.
Well, they're not all level and even. Some of them are exceedingly good, and some are not so good. So you could try one. But I read Jim Sayers first or Nancy Pearcey. That's a good suggestion.
Anything to avoid? Okay.
All right.
Over to you.
Terrific.
Over to hearing for the call.
Well, let me share tonight a topic that has been very close to my own walk with Christ over 50 years, and I believe is absolutely central to the Scriptures. The notion of God's calling us. Now, we could look at this and go in a number of ways. Obviously, the primary way, if we had time, would be to look at the Scriptures. The call of Abraham, the call of Israel, and of course, right down to our Lord, and he says to one, follow me, follow me, follow me. And immediately they left everything and followed him. So, one way in, and I trust you will do that, maybe you've done that through Navigators, would be really study hard in the Scriptures on calling. The second way in, and I'm very interested in the modern ways in that sort of enlighten the truth, so it's not just spiritual and religious, but comes alive against the backdrop of today. Another way in would be to look at the challenge to integrate faith with the whole of life, and what I mentioned about last night about Sayyid Qutb. And you can see what is it that challenges us to integrate our faith with the whole of life. It's actually the notion of calling. But the way I start in my book, and I'll start with the story I use there, is in the search today for individual purpose, which touches all of us. In the book, I tell a story. We had our first Trinity Forum near Oxford many, many years ago. And at the end of the weekend, they were all sharing with each other, and a very wealthy businessman was saying this. He said, as you know, I've made a lot of money in life. And he had. Hundreds of millions. He said, to be really honest, my driving motivation was to hire people to do what I don't like doing. And everyone thought he was working up towards some quip. And then he started to choke, and a tear rolled down his face. He said, the only trouble with that is, I've never been able to hire anyone to discover my sense of purpose in life. And here was a man, enormously successful, wings of the Tate Gallery, named after him, worth hundreds of millions, and yet he knew he'd never really discovered any deep sense of purpose in life. You may have seen on the bookstore downstairs Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. Rick's a friend of mine. When his book sold nearly 40 million, it was interesting, the responses were not just from people your age. In other words, students and graduates entering into life and thinking about what they should do. He got phone calls from Rupert Murdoch, Jack Welch, the CEO of General Electric, or Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, and all of these people saying, you touched a deep chord in my life, a longing for purpose. Now, the odd thing is, we're in a very purposeful civilization, the Western world. There's probably no civilization history quite like this. And yet today there's a sense of this cut flower, the roots of purpose have been cut, and so people are striving for purpose, and there's a supermarket of possibilities. It's often a good thing when you're thinking of answers to the meaning of life and questions like that, to look at the three big families of faiths. You can think, there are 1,001 religions in the world. Yes, there may be. But for all practical purposes, almost all of them are members of three big families of faiths. And when I use the word family, I'm using the philosopher's word of faiths which have a common family resemblance, in this case, because they all go back to the same understanding of the ultimate source of reality. And when you see it that way, there are three big families, the Eastern, the Secularist, and the Abrahamic. What's the ultimate source of reality for the East? An impersonal ground of being. What's the ultimate source for the secularist family? Chance. And what's the ultimate source for the Abrahamic family? An infinite personal God, or a personal infinite God. So there are varieties within the families. In the East you have Hinduism, Buddhism, and the New Age movements today. In the secularists, you have atheists, agnostics, materialists, naturalists, various forms of it, but they all have the same ultimate sense of where it all came from. And within the Abrahamic family, until very recently would have said in the West, the biblical family, in other words, Judaism and the Christian faith, and now we say Abrahamic, because although Islam is the most distant and the most distorted, it still shares a distorted, distant view that's come from Judaism and the Christian faith. And obviously everything goes back to a personal understanding of God. Now, if you think for a minute, why purpose? Each of them answers very differently. I'm going to put it extremely simplistically tonight. But if you look at the East, the answer could be summed up, forget it. Forget it. Why? In the Eastern view, we're living in a world of illusion, Maya, and we're bound to the wheel of life, and we have desire which leads to craving, which leads to attachment, all of which keeps us bound to the wheel. And the problem isn't you die, the problem is you reborn. Hindu view, you might go around 35,000 times, and you can go down as well as up. So the goal is freedom from yourself, not freedom to be yourself. So as a Zen master said, the goal of Zen is excarnation, not incarnation. So, I'm summarizing it very fast, but you could say the goal of the East in terms of purpose is forget it. Because when you pursue your individual purpose and fulfillment, you're caught in the world of illusion, and you're being even more stuck in the wheel. How about the second family? Think of your atheist friends, or think of the great atheists of the 20th century. When I was a student at London, I knew Bertrand Russell. When I was at Oxford, I had conversations with H.A. Ayer, one of the great philosophical atheists of the 20th century. You could say, how to summarize the atheist view, which is very common today? Do it yourself. Do it yourself. Why? There's no meaning in the universe. It's all come from chance. So there's no meaning out there to be discovered. So you discover meaning. No. If you want meaning in a world where there's no meaning, do it yourself. Russell's picture is of the Greek giant Atlas, who carries that world on his own shoulders. It's a do-it-yourself meaning. Of course, when you're your age, it helps, so you're young enough, healthy enough, wealthy enough, the world's your oyster, and you can get some sort of sense that you really can do it yourself. But actually, you get older, and you realize you've got to fit in with a lot of other people doing it themselves too, and all sorts of things like ill health and other things strike in, economic crises and others. Actually, the do-it-yourself thing doesn't really work. How about our biblical, and I'll leave out the Muslims, how about our biblical family? Where does purpose come from? The answer is calling. Calling. Put it another way. Just as the Lord says, let there be light, and an entire cosmos springs into being through his words, so our Lord says, follow me, follow me, follow me. And an entire world of meaning comes into play for us as we enter into the purpose for which God has created us and called us. So creation means, in effect, be who you are. Because the Lord's made each of us unique. Be who you are. But that isn't the end of it, because that's static. Calling is also become whom you can become. So the Lord knows you better than you know yourself. Better than anyone who loves you knows you. Better than anyone in the whole of your life, your husband or your wife, will ever know you. And the one who knows you like that today and tomorrow and all that he has in store for you is calling you to become whom you can become. And this is this deep notion of calling. And not surprisingly, calling has given the deepest sense of purpose through Jesus and through the scriptures, of course, in the whole of history. So what I want to do tonight is first define what I mean by calling. Then secondly, add some distinctions which the Reformation recovered and have been very important since then. And thirdly, just mention a number of the great master themes. If you have a deep sense of calling, in what sort of ways does it really touch your life? And then, of course, the challenge is for each of you, you're at this wonderful stage where you are discovering your gifts and calling and future. So to think it through for yourselves. So I don't want this to be theology or biblical truth only. It's not back there. No, it's way back there, what our Lord is calling us to. But each of us today has to discover it for our individual selves. So think of that in a very practical way. And by all means, ask me in public or, you know, privately if you want, things that really make this operational and functional and practical for each of you. What do I mean by calling? You don't need to have studied under Hans to discover calling. It's not a complicated doctrine like some biblical doctrines, where it's a help to know Hebrew and Greek and all sorts of other things. Not with calling. The word call, which is Anglo-Saxon in root, is the English equivalent of the Latin, which is vocare, from which we get vocation. So calling and vocation are actually one, but it's a straightforward English word. So we use it of telephone calls, bird calls. We use it of all sorts of normal words. The only difference in this case is the one who's calling. It's not us talking to each other with a telephone call. It's the Lord calling us in our lives. That's what makes it so profound and so mysterious. But the actual word isn't anything that you need Hebrew, Greek, theology or anything to understand. So let me define what I mean by this. When God calls us in Jesus, follow me, everything we are, our being, everything we do, our actions, and everything we have, our possessions, are given a direction and a dynamic because they're now done as unto Him. That's what I mean by calling. So I say it again. When God calls us in Jesus, follow me. George, Mark, Phil, wherever you are, Kat. When God calls us in Jesus, follow me. And that's why we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus. Everything we are, our beings, everything we do, our actions, and everything we have, our possessions, are now given a direction and a dynamic because they are always, everywhere done as unto Him. That's what I'm meaning by calling. Now let me add to that some of the distinctions the Reformation threw up and have been important since then. The first one was, they distinguish between the primary call of the Lord and the secondary call. What does that mean? The primary call is by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. We are never first and foremost called to anything or anywhere. You're not first and foremost called to China or to be a doctor or a lawyer. No, you're called to Him. We're first and foremost called to Him. Follow me, Jesus says. Now, we can flesh out that primary call by reading the Gospels. I'd put it very simply, and Hans could deepen this immeasurably, I imagine. I'd say at least three things are there in that primary call. First, Jesus called people to know Him and through Him His Father. So the heart of it is relationship. But then secondly, He called His followers to live His way. Now we tend to think of, if you're a Christian, you believe the following, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. No, Jesus never called people to believe 10 doctrines. He called people to know Him and to live His way. Of course, that assumed and entailed all sorts of truths that came along it. But He didn't call them first and foremost to believe the following truths and then, no. To know Him, to live His way. For example, I said last night, loving enemies, forgiving without limit. Do all sorts of things which were the way of Jesus. And the third thing we see is obviously to make other disciples, not converts, other disciples, the way that we are disciples. Now, I think those three things are at the heart of what you might call, or the Reformers call, the primary call. What's the secondary call? The second recall is all that we each do in the light of that all the rest of our lives. Now, the second recall is actually a misnomer. It's the wrong term. It's not a call, it's actually an answering. Because when we're mothers or fathers or lawyers or computer scientists or professors or fishermen, everything we do is done in response to that call, and that's what the Reformers call the secondary call, really a form of answering. So hold those two carefully. You're all called to do the primary. All of that we share together. And that leads to the second distinction, the Reformers' distinction between the corporate calling of Christians and the individual calling of Christians. All of us together share a calling. We're all called to be holy, as our Father is holy. We're all called to be peacemakers. We're all called to love our enemies. Everything that Jesus called his disciples to do is our common or corporate or collective calling. And in that way, we all share a calling. And you should be able to look at Christians or look at the church and see that they collectively live a certain way. Now, sadly, today we often don't, and that's part of the problem. But that collective calling we need to think about, that's very important because we're in an individualistic society. So calling immediately gets reduced to me, I, myself, and me. And I, myself, and me dominates everything. No, we've got to start. All of us together have a common calling. Every one of us who follows Jesus. That's our common call. Now, the individual calling is simply, each of us is also made unique. You can look around each other. You are each unique. You are like nobody else who's ever lived. You are unique. And because of that, the Lord has a calling for you. With your specific personality, with your specific gifts. And if I think the primary call covers those three big things I mentioned, to know him and his Father, to live his way, and to make other disciples as we're disciples, I think you can also say, if you think through, what is the heart of the secondary calling? And that is three things again. First, the discovery of your giftedness. Because God has given each of us gifts, and by that I don't mean spiritual gifts alone. I mean spiritual and natural gifts. Some are given gifts of humor, others of hospitality. Some are leaders, some are administrators, some are wonderful servants to people. Some are people people, some are ideas people, some are communicators. You know, we've all got incredibly different gifts, and we've got to think that through. The second thing, overlapping with gifts, but wider, is our resources. Now, you may think, goodness me, at this stage of my life, I have no resources. But you will have a lot more soon. But not only that, compared with many people in history and most people in our world, you have incredible resources. And if we were sitting with people in Bangladesh or parts of Zambia or whatever, they would have virtually nothing. But they would equally be thinking of the things they do have. And we all have our resources. And then the third thing to think through, and I don't just mean this evening, I mean over the course of your life, is your spheres or circles of influence. All of us touch other lives. Now obviously, say a television personality or a radio announcer will touch a lot more, and some of you have talked about the things you'll be into in those days in the world. Obviously, you touch much more lives than, say, I work for the BBC, but actually I discovered the documentaries that you could have the phone ringing off the hook for 3 weeks, how brilliant that was, then people totally forgot it. Whereas a book, some of my books haven't sold very many, some have sold a lot. But even the ones that didn't sell very many, it's amazing how a page here or a chapter there changes lives. We all have to think through what it is that our circles of influence, our friendships, the people who, for better or worse, listen to us and our lives touch in one way or another. Now, all of those together, your giftedness, your resources, and the circles and spheres of influence and the lives you touch, those are the parts of your secondary calling that you're bringing to our Lord. So think of that. A very important third distinction. The secondary, primary, the collective individual. The third one is the normal call of all Christians and the special call of some Christians. There isn't a Christian who's not called. I mean, we're only Christians, and you know in the New Testament that's the word used by outsiders, not by them. In the New Testament, what are they called? They're followers of Jesus. They're followers of the way. Why? Because they are answering the call. So there isn't a Christian without a calling. And when you get Christians who say, I don't know what my calling is, they've misunderstood it. Just to follow Jesus gives us an incredible task to live out all that we see that our Lord tells us to do as we read in the Gospels. And you can go deeper and deeper and deeper into that. That's where we trust our scholars and others to lead us deeper and deeper. But just a simple reading of the four Gospels, you realize we've got a lot to do. To live the way He's calling us to live, that's a full-time job. So no one should ever say they haven't got a calling. We're only here because we have a calling. We're answering the call and we're following. That is the normal call. The word normal is a bad word. Makes it rather routine, whereas even that is very special. But you can see in Scripture and down through history that there are some people that the Lord speaks to expressly and supernaturally, with a vision, with a voice. Now, it's often because other people are not doing their calling, so the Lord has to call someone out of the ordinary. Take, say, Amos. Amos, you know, when he's challenged, he says, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. What was he? What was Amos?
He's a farmer.
Farmer, exactly. But the court prophets in Samaria were so corrupt, God wasn't speaking through the court prophets. He had to call a farmer to do the job that they should have been doing. And he calls Amos especially. Amos does it magnificently. Now, here's the trouble with that. Often these special calls are very special and dramatic. So you have a doctor in Edinburgh or London or New York or whatever, and he's at the peak of his influence and whatever, and the Lord calls him to look after a leper colony in somewhere in Africa. Totally unknown. Now, of course, preachers and others love those stories. You know, they tell those stories dramatically. And then what happens is, we all listen, and the experience of the minority becomes the expectation of the majority. And people sit in churches and student conferences like this, and they, oh my goodness, I haven't been called like that. Unless you've seen a vision or heard a voice, you haven't been called. And see, you've got millions of Christians in the Western world sitting around waiting for it. But there's not an it that we're supposed to wait for. Now, the Lord, we're always open to the Lord's voice. Always. But we don't sit around waiting for it if the Lord wants to speak to us beyond the Scriptures. We're open to that. I have once in my life, only once at a very crucial stage in my life, audibly heard the voice of the Lord. Only once. Mostly. Not at all. But we've got masses to get on with. And the great danger is don't sit around waiting for it and thinking unless you've seen the equivalent of a vision of a man from Macedonia, you're not going to do anything. And you're a second-class Christian until you've heard the voice and seen the vision. Not at all. That's up to the Lord. All of us have a massive full-time task in following His magnificent calling to us, which we read in the Scriptures and so on. So we get on with it. And if the Lord wants to call you, so don't be mesmerized by dramatic stories of this, that, and the other, and be sitting around waiting for it. So, hopefully we're on the same page, and if you disagree with my understanding, by all means, or I'm not clear, by all means press me on that. But all of that, how I understand this notion of calling, which is so strong in the Scripture, and then was recovered very powerfully in the Reformation. Let me go on, though, to mention two or three master themes. If you have this deep sense of the call of Jesus in your life, first and foremost, to Him. But what a Him. So the whole of your life, whatever you do, is now done as unto Him. What sort of differences does it make? Well, one great theme is do what you are. The Reformers taught, and I think rightly, that one of the great teachings behind calling is the parable of the talents and the pounds. Now, you know in the Gospels there are two versions, a king and a master. But the two versions overlap at one crucial point. The king, the master, gives one talent, two talents, five talents, 10 talents. You know the story. But the common thing in both the versions is that when he's given them, he disappears. There is no supervision. There is no micromanagement. And they're praised at the end, or blamed at the end, by what they've done in his absence. Now, of course, the Lord is not absent from us. The parable makes the point rather strongly. But part of the point is there's a difference between guidance and calling. They overlap. But there's a lot of confusion about this. Guidance is specific. We've got the whole of the teaching of Scripture, both in principles and stories, to guide us. To do this, not that. To live this way, not that way. To go here, not there. Scripture is packed with things that are specific to guide us. And then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. Often we'll hear a voice checking us if we're going the wrong way or whatever. So guidance is very specific. But the point is, the Lord doesn't guide us about every detail of our lives. Which side of the bed you get out of this morning? You're not told 100 things to do. Calling is more entrepreneurial. The entrepreneur has a vision and a venture, and with risk and uncertainty sets out to double, treble, multiply his profits. That's the man in the parable. One guy has 5 and makes 5 more. One guy has 10, makes 10s more. The goal is to maximize what they've been given, to multiply what they've been given and hand it in at the end. And they've done all this in the absence of the market. They're not told, put it in the First Boston hedge fund and then transfer it to UBS or whatever. No. They're just given the talents and the pounds. And that's why you think through, Lord, who have you made me to be? And what are my gifts? What are my resources? What are my circles of influence? And by God's grace throughout the whole of my life, 60 years, give or take a few, whatever. What am I, are you going to hand in to the Lord at the end of it? But the core of it is usually the things God has given you that are thoroughly you. Now that's what you've got to be thinking through at this stage in your life. And I know when you're in late teens, mid-20s, you know, the world is your oyster. And very often, there's an element of trial and error in your 20s. And you can think of 20 things you could do in abstract, but then probably 6 that you'd really like to have a crack at, and 3 that are feasible. And you try one, it didn't work out, and you say, that isn't me. You try another, and that's not me either. I mean, I wondered if I was called to the ministry. When I came to Christ in 1960, there was still the teaching around, and John Stott later shared with me that when he came to Christ 20 years before that, he was virtually taught this, that if you were really all out for Jesus, it was the ministry, the mission field, or evangelism. No one actually said that to me, but it was in the air in 1960, and John told me he'd actually been told that at the camps he was brought up in. So, my parents were missionaries. I knew that wasn't for me. So, I had 2 choices, I thought, this is the heyday of Billy Graham, when I graduated from London University. I thought, maybe the Lord wants me to be an evangelist. Well, I had a comic disaster in trying that. If any of I was invited to take a mission in Ballymena in Northern Ireland. Well, Ballymena then was the capital and the mecca of Ian Paisley and his boys. Well, the first evening in the church, I made the mistake. You laugh at this, Justin. Coming from that part of the world, I made the then mistake. There was no NIV version. There was only the King James, virtually, and the Revised Standard, and I think the New English Bible had just come in. Anyway, I read the lesson, reading, before speaking. from the Revised Standard Version. And it wasn't the version that Paul used. And thereafter, every night I had 100 pickets around the church, you know, about this heretical version on which I was speaking. No one could get into the services. So that was... it was the fiasco that I tried, and I realized I really wasn't cut out to be an evangelist. So I thought I must be a minister. I went down to work at a church in the south of England. And to be honest, after about 4 months, I hated it. I couldn't say why, I hated it. And I had a 40-year-old car, wonderful old car. You had to crank the front, 1927 Austin. And I took it into the only garage that could do it properly. And I talked to the man who put petrol on the tank. And I got back in the car, cranked it, and I thought, good grief, I know why I hate the church. I actually love the people and the pastor. This is the first non-Christian I'd spoken to in 2 or 3 weeks. And it was a kind of womb-to-tomb subculture that was a Christian pipeline. And, you know, this is 1960s. I'd been to London University. I loved the world and films and the art and philosophy and music. You didn't get any of that. I realized this wasn't my world. Then, fortunately, someone gave me a 16th century copy of William Perkins' A Treatise on Calling. And I realized we were supposed to do the things that God had gifted us to do, and my gifts were not to be a minister. And for me, it was an incredible liberation when I said no to what wasn't me. And that's the stage you're at now, and you've got to discover the things that under God are you. But it's very much do what you are. Now, there's a big trap in that. If you leave it just as I've said it, it could lead to selfishness and conceit. And the idea that you can find a job cut out exactly for you. Probably not. Take a biblical example. The Apostle Paul. What is his calling? Clearly, apostleship to the Gentiles. Paul lives, breathes, passionate about it. He comes alive. But can Paul go down to the labor exchange? Ah, apostle of the Gentiles, £50,000 a year. Of course not. No one's going to pay him to be an apostle of the Gentiles. He doesn't want to rely on the Corinthian patrons. What does he do? He makes tents. Now, we've got the word tent making. But you see what Paul's doing. His tent making is a part of his calling. Why? Because everything is. Washing the dishes is a part of our calling. Everything we do is a part of our calling as unto him. His tent making is a part of his calling, nowhere near the heart of his calling, but he makes tents to give him the money, so he's independent of the wealthy Christian patrons, and then he can do what really is him, which is be an apostle of the Gentiles. So, I'm not saying the world will be there to suit you, not at all. You may discover what's the heart of what you're about, but you may have to do all sorts of odd things to make that, in fact, possible. And if, and since we live in a reasonably prosperous country, many people, middle class and above, in Europe and the United States, are able to choose jobs that fit them. The tragedy is, though, that many people choose their careers without giving thought to their callings. Now, a lot of people choose a job, their parents want them to do it, or all their peers are going that way, or it's highly lucrative and fashionable or whatever, and then they hit 40 or 50 and they hit midlife crisis and they say things like, you know, I feel like a square peg in a round hole. What they're saying is what they were doing, however well paid, isn't them. And often the trouble is that Christians are choosing jobs and careers before they've really thought through their callings. The ideal is to think through who God has made you to be, and then in the light of that, that sense of calling, which grows, in the light of that, then to choose your job and your career, and hopefully you're able to do one which really is you. So think through that one. Calling at its deepest heart is doing what you are, not in any selfish way. Remember what I said last night about calling and conceit, and Churchill, and thereby for the grace of God goes God, and his Presbyterian friend. But calling is the gifts God has given you, taken as talents and pounds, and turned back to be multiplied and maximized to His glory. So I always say to people thinking through calling, think entrepreneurially. Most people think guidance. I won't move until God guides me. They're looking for something in Scripture or a voice or whatever. No. Always open to the voice of the Lord. Always open to Scripture and speech. Of course. But often you can see this in the lives of great saints. The Lord does not make it clear because we are entrepreneurs. He's made us responsible people. And that's the entrepreneurial thing. So that's the heart of what you should be thinking. Lord, who am I? What is my giftedness? What are my resources? What are my circles of influence? And how can I best take those in the whole of my life? Now, when you get married, you have challenges there. Too often, you can see in Christian circles, the man's, this may be more in the past than today, the man's sense of calling is clearer, and the wife tags along. And often you have rather frustrated Christian women. Should be, like all marriage, a mutuality. The husband knows his calling, the wife knows her gifts and calling, and together they're partners. You've got two people with gifts and calling, and as they come together, they're seeing how they can work for the Lord. And I know wonderful cases. A friend of mine was an American television reporter, very, very famous in the US. When she got offered the most extraordinary job of her life, her husband actually stepped back for the first year and said, I will look after the family and do the cooking and all that to release her for this. It was the other way around. But you've got to have that give and take, which comes out of knowing. I think, incidentally, I'm all under do what you are, many of our fellowship groups are weak because they lack this element. You know, I don't know about the group you're in, but many of them are good when they pray together, wonderful when they have fellowship together, and pretty good when they have accountability together. And all those three things are important elements of a good fellowship group. But the really good fellowship groups are those that also know the callings and the giftedness of everyone else in the group. So you become the encouragement and the support and the accountability. And you can see that very clearly in William Wilberforce. He was described as the prime minister of a cabinet of philanthropists. And philanthropists in those days wasn't people giving money, but people doing good things in all sorts of areas. And among all his friends, I mean, at one time, Wilberforce was on the board of 69 different initiatives. Incredible. But they ranged from evangelism to founding the world's first Bible society, Wilberforce, to founding the world's first society for the protection of cruelty to animals, the RSPCA, that was Wilberforce, to founding things in the arts, London's National Gallery, that was Wilberforce, to abolition, to the reforms of the Indian Empire, which was an incredible evil in his day. All these things he and his friends were doing, but they were all very clear. One had a passion here, one had a passion there, one had a passion here. Sometimes they overlapped, but they all thought of each other, prayed for each other, encouraged each other, and so on. I have one of my close friends who was, you know, he used to say to me every time we got together, first in Oxford and then in the many years since then, he would say to me at the end of the time, is the revolution still on? Now, he never said what the revolution was. I knew what it was. Dreams for the Lord and the kingdom we both had separately in Oxford. And when you go on, the decades go by, you get worn down. You get really discouraged at times. Sometimes you're just raring to go. Other times you're really beaten down. You wonder if it's all worth it. And you need a friend and you need a group that really knows you, your gifts, your calling, so that when you need cranking up again, they're there. When you need a kick in the pants, they're there. And so on. So think of that great master theme. Calling is do what you are. You need to spend time alone with the Lord. No one can tell you that. You know, Mark can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. Hans can't tell you that. None of us can tell each other that. We can listen to people saying, I think, and often you say to someone, you know, I think this is the core of my giftedness. And sometimes they raise their eyebrows because the thing you're saying is so odd. Sometimes they say, well, that's obvious. Everyone knows that's what you're really good at. In other words, friends are incredibly important. So think that through very carefully. Do what you are. Who is what the Lord has made you? What are the gifts He's given you? And how, over the course of your life, are you going to turn those in 10 more when you see Him? And we trust we'll all have the joy of hearing our Lord saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So there's that first theme to think of. One other, and then I'll throw it to you. This one's a very key one. It's come up in a lot of the conversations. Calling always means everyone, everywhere, in everything. Everyone, everywhere, in everything. In other words, what I said last night, integration. Take Wilberforce, whom I mentioned. Some of you have seen the film Amazing Grace, which wasn't as good as it should have been. Oh, you read his story, which is even better. You know his story. Wilberforce was pretty close to being a kind of wealthy, privileged playboy. I mean, he was extremely wealthy, not an aristocrat, but from the merchant class, and he had loads of money, enjoyed a privileged life in Cambridge, and what they called whoring, and all sorts of things, including clubbing and gambling. That was his lifestyle. As he said later, my self-interest was my only concern in my early years. Here he is, 26, and he comes to Christ. And if you know the story, as soon as he comes to Christ, with that privileged playboy background, he says, I've got to give all this up and become a minister. And thank God, a minister, actually two ministers, John Newton and another gentleman called Thomas Scott, they said, for heaven's sake, don't. Stay where you are and ask God what He wants you to do from where you are. He may want you to be a minister, He may have something else, so he stays. And 2 years later, 2 years of prayer and exploration and talking to friends, he writes down in his journal what is said to be the most audacious personal mission statement ever written. He says, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Moral standards, we'd call it. Which of those is the biggest? I mean, they are both titanic. England was inches from the condition that in France led to the revolution. 47 years later, when he died, he had done both. Slavery had gone, finally, just 3 days before he died, and England was a different place, with the evangelical awakening cutting even into the leadership classes, and so on. He did both. But what on earth would the world have been like if he'd become a minister? Well, more importantly, where did that idea come from that it is higher to be a minister or missionary or evangelist, as I said earlier? Well, you can trace the idea back. It very clearly comes up in the 3rd century in a historian who was a bishop of the church called Eusebius. And in one of his writings, Eusebius says this. He says, there are two types of Christian. I'm using his words now. The perfect and the permitted. Two P's, perfect and permitted. Now, who are the perfect? Guess. What? The clergy, priests, monks, and nuns. They were the aristocrats of the soul. And who were the permitted? The rest of us slobs. Business people, lawyers, farmers, soldiers. We are the permitted ones. And we're second, and obviously the rest of us are off the hook. Now, that two-tier universe runs right down from then into the Catholic era. So, in the Catholic times, and you can see it in Catholic dictionaries today, if you look up the word vocation, what does it mean? It doesn't mean calling, as I've described it, the Reformation, the Bible. It means what? Becoming a priest, or a monk, or a nun. They have a vocation, none of the rest of us. Now, Martin Luther shattered that in his little book, Babylonian Captivity. It wasn't about calling. He's writing about the sacraments. But in one page, in two paragraphs, they literally blew the medieval world apart. And there are all sorts of stories. There's no internet then, of course, but the Gutenberg Galaxy, the printing press, was the equivalent. What Luther says is this. The farmer out in the fields and the farmer's wife in the farmhouse, if they're doing what they're doing as a calling, by faith, to the glory of God, that is as high and holy as a preacher in the pulpit. Now, it depends what you're called. So there is no higher, lower. There is no sacred, secular. There is no full-time, part-time. It is everyone, everywhere, in everything. Now, hammer that into your minds with love. No higher, lower, no sacred, secular, no full-time, part-time. Root that sort of language out. The trouble is, Luther blew that medieval Catholic teaching apart. John Paul II, the Pope, is closer to Luther than many of us evangelicals who are the heir of the Reformation. And we have that wretched two-tier universe crippling evangelicalism. Have you heard it in your churches? We've got to root it out. It is everyone, everywhere, in everything. If God calls you to be a minister, that is your calling. I'm not disparaging the ministry, or an evangelist, or a missionary. I'm not saying the secular is higher than the sacred. That would be equally bad. God's called us all individually. We've got to find that call, do it to His glory, everyone, everywhere, in everything. Now, historians will tell you that that page of Luther, it's behind the rise of, say, the dignity of work. No longer is leisure the highest thing, no. Everyone's work. So, it wasn't just that they all now find work that fitted them. I mean, you read, say, George Herbert, the Puritan poet, Anglican poet in the 17th century. He talks about people sweeping the floor to the glory of God. He calls it the philosopher's stone. And you know the philosopher's stone was the medieval myth that there was a stone you could discover that would turn things into gold. And Herbert's saying, if you do even the menial humdrum things to the Lord as a calling, like sweeping the floor, it raises even the menial and the humdrum because there's now a dignity to all labor. And of course it was behind things like what Max Weber talks about, the Protestant ethic and the rise of capitalism, or the beginnings of the roots of democracy. All these things came out of that, and calling is truly one of these truths that shapes culture and shapes history very, very powerfully. So don't think of it as just spiritual, or just something you consider when you go to, you know, the discipleship making conference once a year. No, no. This is at the heart of following Jesus, and it's at the heart of what you're going to be doing the rest of your lives. Everything you do, it's everyone, everywhere, in everything. I'll stop there and throw it home to you. Here's a truth that I suggest again is at the heart of the scripture and is at the heart of shaping culture in our world. Now, if I haven't made it clear, ask me anything, or if you disagree, challenge me in anything. We're here together, and iron sharpens iron. So, over to you. I'm delighted to see more expressions on the faces tonight. I was saying last night, you all sat there with a Chinese impassivity last night. I could hardly tell what you were thinking. But tonight, there are smiles and all sorts of things. You're looking much more human tonight. Okay, over to you. Yes.
In terms of what you were saying, for that secondary calling that we all have from the Lord, and who's, yeah, personally what we're called to do, and that only the Lord can tell us that, do you have any kind of practical suggestions beyond just being in the Word and spending time with Him to have it?
No, I didn't say only the Lord can tell you that. I said that secondary, you're figuring that out under the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah, very much so. Now,
briefly, just for the sake of the recording, would you just summarize and repeat the questions?
Oh, I hate that, Mark. Immediately we've added another layer into our...
Forget it.
Yeah. I'm talking to her, not to this wretched machine. No, ideally, you know, ideally, say, particularly if you grow up in a Christian home, or you in the future have kids, when kids grow up, you want to affirm the gifts and the distinctiveness that each of them has. We're often pressed into the mold of our mother and father, as if we're like them. We're not. You know, I am nothing like my parents. My mother was a surgeon, not interested in ideas at all. And my father was a teacher, but not interested in sort of things. I wondered if I was a magpie born in the wrong nest. Then I discovered I'm actually like my grandfather, great-grandfather, my parents in some ways, or the odd way. But when my son was 8, 9, and 10, I went out of my way to assure him he was not me. And he was himself. And my son has all sorts of gifts I don't have. Like, he's incredibly funny. I'm not at all funny. But we went out of our way to affirm every time those gifts are emerging. That happened to me. Someone was saying last night, who was visiting last night, gave me greetings from my old schoolmaster when I was 12 to 18, who did more to affirm me in ideas than any other person I've known. And like a coach can often bring it out. So there's a stage in life in which to recognize and affirm and draw and encourage the gifts. So ideally, in the Christian situation, there should be that affirmation and then good biblical teaching, so that it's not an alien concept you hit when you're 20. And then you start to think about this before you go to university and through university, so you're conscious of calling before career. That's the more natural stage. Now, some people, I never came across the idea till I was 26, which was very awkward. Some people don't come across it till their 40s, you know, which is sad. But there should be a natural progression. But I would just encourage you to take some time with the Lord to raise these questions. Look at the biblical examples, say Moses being called and so on. And ask yourself, just before the Lord, Lord, you've made me unique. Help me to understand who I am and what I'm to do with the gifts you've given me. So it isn't something the Lord tells us like that, but you think it through before him, because you only want to have the desire to serve him in it all. But hopefully you have that natural progression. Yeah?
Can you go through maybe what it might mean or look like to do something in the name of the Lord? And so, like, you know, let's say if you're a singer or a trooper or a surgeon and you're doing that in the name of the Lord, tied in with that, is there a danger that you believe you, or you think you're doing it in the name of the Lord, but you're actually using that to follow your own interests and own means?
Yeah.
And is there a way of safeguarding?
Yeah, what does it mean to do it in the name of the Lord, and isn't there a danger? Of course there's a danger. That's what I was saying last night, you know, with the story of Stafford Cripps. He called it calling, Churchill called it conceit. Now, I think to answer the second part, that's where our friends and fellowship groups come in. You have to invite friends, you know, in your case brothers, who will be so close to you, you can trust them to challenge you if you're getting too big for your boots. You know, to challenge you if you're going off course. You know, but to have that sort of intimacy. We talk lightly about accountability. Accountability today is cheap for a simple reason. We live in a world of high mobility and high anonymity. Now, if you think, in a fallen world, we don't only do things because they're right. We do things because we're seen. We don't not do things only because they're wrong. We often don't do things that are wrong because we're seen. In other words, in a fallen world, if the world was perfect, that wouldn't be so. You only do the right because it was right. But we're not in a perfect world. In the world as it is, there's a link between visibility, accountability, and morality. Now that's very important, because in our world, we're more anonymous than any generation in history. Through travel, through technology, we're more in situations when nobody sees us. And the question is, we are who we are when nobody sees. And you find this in the scriptures, you find it in Plato, the story of Gyges, and so on. Now, say, if you live in a big city like London or New York or whatever, you have an accountability group. People say, I meet every Tuesday with Brother X. I'm not impressed. Why? Someone in New York, where my son lives at the moment, you can meet every Tuesday with a brother. You don't see the brother from Wednesday back to Monday. So how do you hold each other accountable? Well, I meet with Brother Brian, whatever his name is, For him to hold me accountable, I have to tell him what I've done in the week. Well, only too easy to edit the things I did. I don't want Brother Brian to know, and he won't know unless I tell him. So we're in a world of incredible mobility, incredible anonymity, and accountability is often rather cheap. So you have to invite people in to know you well enough to really hold you accountable. But your point is a good one. There is a danger. Now, the first half of your question is interesting, though. What difference does it make practically? Well, take, for example, the Puritans. This was their great doctrine, calling. And it made very practical differences. So, for example, take someone in business. Well, you want to succeed, but how do you count success? Well, as the Puritans taught very bluntly, things like fame or anonymity, wealth or poverty, success or failure, were irrelevant. Why? They were external, and so they were, quote, dead works. Are we saved by works? No. We're saved by faith. So all the external measurements were irrelevant to the Puritans. And one historian said about them, the Puritans were dead to the world, but diligent in the world to which they were dead. Well, that's pretty difficult. In other words, we're not like that. In our world, you are the pile of money you've made. You are the fame of your reputation. You are... We think of all these external things. I disagree with Americans who are now fascinated with legacy. And you have conferences on leaving legacy. Well, it's all figuring out what it is that I want to be known by when I die. No, I mean, whatever the world thinks of me when I die is irrelevant. All that matters is, do I hear well done or not? That's legacy. But there's only one person. And so I've got a chapter in my book called The One Audience... The audience of one, which is the Lord. So you've got to think that through. What is your aiming at? Christian firms, for example, sorry, not firms, ministries. But there's an obsession now, I don't know if it's the same here, Mark, or Pete, there's an obsession with, quote, measurable outcomes. But a lot of ministry things are unmeasurable. You know what it is you're doing that's right before the Lord. You can't measure them and decide in the world's terms, are these successful or not? You just have to do what is right, as the scriptures show us, and leave the results to the Lord. So there's a lot of ways the world will measure and gauge and assess. And the Puritans were very radical in saying all those are irrelevant. Now, there was a problem, though. And it's what's called the gravedigger thesis behind the title of that second book of mine, some of you have read. And that is, the Puritans... had such a sense of calling, and they were so diligent in the world to which they were dead, they did extremely well. They did good, and did well, and became incredibly prosperous, and the prosperity undermined them. And that was the sad thing about it. You see this cycle of spiritual renewal and undermining again and again. But the first generation were incredible. So you have to think, everything, from your success, your reputation, everything, you think through under the Lord, you're doing it unto Him, and you couldn't care less, you know, what the world thinks of what you're doing. Now, that's comforting when you're a failure. You know, you might be a journalist and have incredible tacks in your office or whatever, you're fired or you're barrage of hate mail, whatever, but if you've done what you do before the Lord and you're sure that was right... You let it rest with the Lord and you can take all the flack the world gives you. You know, so you have to think those things through before the Lord. Great question. Hans, do you want to add anything generally? Because you're, gosh, you're a New Testament scholar.
I want to ask you a question. And that is, what do you think about a lifelong perspective of a secondary calling? Some of us are younger here, and maybe the impression that that needs to happen in the next year or five. And in my experience, I wonder if there should be a lifelong perspective. What do you think about that? To ascertain throughout our life.
Well,
connected with that, some will experience about two or three or four different professions
in
the next 30 years in their life.
Yeah. Well, there's obviously a difference in the primary call, and we'll all agree that is the same right through our life. When it comes to our secondary calling, there's a growing sense of who we are and what we're about, or a narrowing focus, so we're clearer, we're getting closer to the bullseye the older we get. But I would distinguish both those from the third level, which is our jobs. Because clearly, it was as late as the 1950s, you could have the whole of your career in one business, and you retire at 60, 65, and get your golden watch. And you know that world has gone. And as they say today, the feature of our modern jobs and careers is portfolios. And people are doing all sorts of things, and they're sort of serial jobs. But and if you look at my resume, I was saying to William, I've done all sorts of things. I've worked secular groups like the BBC or Washington Think Tank. I've worked for Christian groups. I was at Labrie, and I worked for the Trinity Forum. Some were secular, some were Christian, but actually it was the same calling wherever I was, because none of them quite fit what I do. They weren't quite tent-making in Paul's sense, but they weren't quite the heart of it. So I've done sort of what looks like, resume-wise, a zigzag. But actually it was a growing sense of what I was about and doing it through them all. So don't expect that with a clear sense of calling. Now, let me add another thing. Wilberforce is misleading. 26 years old, these two great objects, and all the rest of his 47 years on the earth, 70s when he died, he did it. That's very unusual. If you read another great person, and I love the fact the two greatest victors over evil were both Christians. One was Wilberforce, the other was Solzhenitsyn. Reckoned to be the two greatest successful stands against evil. Both of them had a powerful sense of calling. Solzhenitsyn's quite different. He was an atheist at 26. And he gets thrown into the gulag. And he wanted to be a writer, but a sort of casual writer. The gulag gives him stories. And then he gets this passion to tell the truth about the gulag. And then he gets cancer. And then, through a Baptist inmate, he comes to Christ. And miraculously, he survives cancer, 3 weeks left to die, and he survives. And all the time, as he gets to faith, what was a passion to write becomes a calling. And then, just before he publishes A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, he says something like, God had prepared me for this moment, and I felt like a molten substance ready to fill the shape. Now, he's 56, and for the rest of his life, he lived like a monk dedicated to finish The Red Wheel. But he understood it mostly looking back, whereas Wilberforce, at 26, looked ahead. And, you know, some of us have a very clear sense early on. Others stumble into it erratically, zigzag-wise. As you look back, though, you can see the pattern the Lord has led you, and then 40s, 50s, there's a deep sense of that conviction of what your life is about and how you're serving the Lord. So there's no one way, and I don't want to give a, thank you Hans, I don't want to give any simplistic sense that you, half an hour tomorrow afternoon, and out you go and you follow on like Wilberforce. No. The simple fact is we are all a mystery to ourselves, and we always will be. And every other human we meet is a mystery. And that's the wonderful thing about personhood. We can't analyze, rationalize, calculate, and all these good things, each other. We'll always be mysteries, and certainly we are ourselves. So calling is a growing sense. Anyone else? Yes.
How do you know if we've been called?
How do we know if we've been called? If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been called.
Yeah,
what?
Secondary calling. How do you know?
Oh, if you're following Jesus, the primary call is the first thing you'll be thinking of. And I'm just adding, then you start thinking through, what does that mean? I mean, I partly came to Christ through Luke 5, verse 4. And you remember, Jesus is teaching from the boat, the lake, Peter's boat, and he tells Peter to launch out into the deep. Peter says, "Come on, Lord." It's almost, he says, "Look, I'll listen to you all day teaching. You're the rabbi, you're the master. But I'm the fisherman. We fished all night and caught nothing." "All right, Lord, if you say so, I will." And you remember what happens? The boats are overloading and they're nearly sinking with all the fish they bring back. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He realizes Jesus isn't just Lord of this incredible teaching. He's Lord of the whole thing. And that was a shattering thing for me that was very crucial in my coming to faith. So, you know, you're a follower of Jesus, but as you think through the implications of what it is that he's the Lord of history, the Lord of the cosmos, and he's the Lord of every inch of your life. So the sense of the secondary core will follow if you think it through. That's what you have a challenge to do here. Yeah.
I often feel the frustration of being in a culture where calling isn't something that's nurtured in children. So like in our school system, for example, I do feel there's not enough space for focus on helping children discern like what their second mm-hmm. calling is. And I just wondered, like, obviously you can have some influence on your own children, mm-hmm. that kind of thing, but I'm just thinking more corporately as the church in a culture that's becoming increasingly anti that kind of way of thinking, like what could be done to sort of bring it back a little and make it more, I don't know, so that people are not getting to their 20s and 30s before they've even encountered the idea that mm-hmm. there's a calling for their life.
Yeah. Now, there are jobs where it's more natural than others, like, say, sports coaches are usually pretty good at this, sort of drawing people out. Many people owe an extraordinary amount to a sports coach, you know, who affirmed them when parents didn't, school didn't, whatever. So there are places that do. But we should make this part of our ministry and to each other. You know, when you see real gifts in each other, we should appreciate them, affirm them, because they're God's gifts to them, and encourage them. A lot of people sort of intuitively know they have a gift somewhere, or think they might have, but it's when other people reinforce it through encouragement and affirmation. So we should be those sort of people generally. You know, some are good at it. I mean, take dear old Barnabas, a son of encouragement. You know, some of you may know the name Nigel Goodwin, who founded the Arts Centre Group in London 40 years ago. He was an actor in a television serial in the 60s, came to Christ. Nigel is, of all the people I know, he is the most ultimate people person. He's not a thinker, he's not, and boy, is he a people person. He just loves and encourages people. Wherever he's with, he's got something to affirm them in. It's terrific. I confess I don't do that very well.
I think there's maybe something that you see someone's calling from a distance and it seems really obvious to you what it is, like you said, and you maybe think, I don't have to tell them that that's their calling because obviously it is, but I think it probably isn't obvious a lot of the time.
But even people who, you know, we all get beaten down.
Yeah.
And we all need encouragement and affirmation and support. We all do.
Can I ask a kind of follow-up?
Yeah, loud so they can hear the back. Otherwise Mark will be after me again.
Can I ask a kind of follow-on question from that? I'd just like to interject a small apology on behalf of the people of Northern Ireland. It seems that God used them to direct your life, but...
you're exactly right. I thank God for that now.
But what I was saying is that perhaps in not the best way. Not the way we would normally recommend.
Yeah.
Sorry about your placard with the Irish people.
No. Listen, my family's from the south of Ireland, so I love all Irish people, don't worry. No, I mean, later on, when I was in, not quite out of the woods of my own confusion over this, because no one taught me this when I went to London University, CU and all that, I was came back from Le Brie, where I'd been mostly liberated from this, but by my own reading, not from Francis Schaeffer, he didn't teach this. I was invited to consider being the minister at Westminster Chapel, London. Lloyd Jones had retired, and the man after him had virtually emptied the church. And they were looking around for a new minister, and they asked me to be the minister. And I preached for them one Sunday, and all the elders came. And I can remember, it was the most awful weekend of my life. I thought, oh no, Lord. I thought I'd escaped the ministry. But, you know, if you're called by a church like that, I sweated in prayer over the weekend with my wife and decided to say no. And from then onwards, I was liberated. So I thank God for Ballymena, and I thank God for the day I said no to Westminster Chapel. I would have been a disastrous minister. It's not me at all.
My question was, can you name the people in your life who acted as that role of encouragement? Who kind of brought you from that place where you felt you had to do these things and showed you that you had to follow your own calling?
Far as I know, there were literally no books on it in the mid-1960s, and I didn't know anyone who taught it. It was one person in Southampton who gave me a Xerox copy of a 16th century manuscript, and William Perkins' The Treatise on Calling, not easy reading, but that was what liberated me, this one person. Now, since then, you know, I owe a huge amount to the privilege of knowing John Stott. I can't remember who it is who says they're going to go to Regent College.
Yeah.
No, it's you, yeah. Dave. Yes, well, Jim Houston, the founder of Regent, who was the bursar of Hertford College, Oxford, he was a tremendous encouragement to me and a mentor in that way. So I thank God for all the people, you know, who took a deep interest. As I said early on, it was my English teacher. You know, I was incredibly shy at school, never spoke at all publicly. And he was the one who persuaded me to take part in a debate. I can remember it to this day. I was 17, I think, and I had to defend the proposition, "This house regrets the Russian Revolution." This is way back in mid-50s. You know, but I prepared this speech with extraordinary care, and I was telling someone my first Christian talk was at Ely, not far from here, on the beach. And my first talk in a church was at Stirling, of all places. And both cases, I could have given those talks a year later, word for word, because I sweated over every word. I was so shy and got going, but with affirmation, encouragement, you know. I love speaking now. It's an enormous privilege to speak on behalf of the Lord, but it's only through, you know, loving people like John Stott, like Jim Houston, like my English teacher early on, their encouragement that helped me become who I am now. And then above all, my wife. I'm sure many of us would say that. You know, our wives are our most loyal supporters and our toughest critics. Yes? Yeah. Yeah.
It might just be that I've allowed kind of the second of your master theme to kind of almost affect my worldview on it. But I think for a selection of us are kind of thinking at some point maybe about kind of a calling to church leadership and maybe being a minister or a pastor. And I suppose just kind of what I've heard from many people about kind of the idea of having to have a strong sense of calling, that kind of, I think often people kind of meaning kind of a supernatural sense of calling, like what you were talking about earlier on.
Mm-hmm.
And just what you would say about that, is that a full sense of dichotomy between callings, or is that really helpful?
Well, think of all the confusions we have today, and one of them is simply, there are some jobs that you expect to use the word call. Mm-hmm. No one goes to the mission field without talking of calling. No one goes to the ministry without saying, "I was called." But people don't go to business and say, "I was called to following banks." That's absurd. The banker is just as much fulfilling a calling as the missionary. Now, the fact is that many pastors and many missionaries have never had anything supernatural. It's just their calling in that it's a proper sense. It is their calling. But we've reserved the word for them, not for the rest of us. Now, I've sort of been joking about ministry, and I'm not cut out to be a minister. If you're called to be that, there could be nothing higher or holier for you than to be the Lord's minister. What a privilege every Sunday to stand there between the Lord and his people and minister to them. If that's your calling, fabulous. So I don't want to disparage that a second. But we're all called. So someone here ends up waste management, the dustman. You know, do that to the glory of the Lord. Yeah.
Can I ask, you talk about once you've identified and discerned that secondary calling. You spoke about us being entrepreneurs and to maximize and multiply that. What does that look like in something like waste management, for example? Is that a case that we're so passionate about it that we give our minds and our whole lives to venturing out, to thinking it through? How do you understand that?
I have no idea in terms of being an but actually some of the leading waste management people in the world are Christians, but I have no idea anything through. But I have a friend, well, I mentioned two friends, both good Presbyterians. One of them has a car dealership. I may have mentioned that last night. He has a paper on everything he's thought through Christianly in his car dealership. It's one of the biggest in the mid-Atlantic states. But everything from how you treat clients, to how you advertise, to the pricing of cars, the whole way it's run, he's thought through. Now, he owns the business, so he can do it. The other friend I mentioned, did I mention last night the chairman of Pepsi? There's another friend, he's actually another Presbyterian, he was CEO of Pepsi, one of the biggest corporations in the world. And about a year after he was there, he was telling me that his teenage daughter came to him and said, "Dad, do you realize that we, Pepsi, support 17 of the 20 worst films produced in the world every year?" He said, good grief, had no idea. I mean, he was so intent on getting the bottle stuff sold widely and getting various... He had no idea. I mean, he was captaining an aircraft carrier. So his ability to turn the entire thing round was much more limited, and it was a public corporation too. Even if he wanted to change certain things, he couldn't. So we'll all have to think, in our spheres of influence, you know, we can only do so much, but we have to think it through. So I haven't a clue what it'd be like to be... But, you know, lawyers... American law is now crippled by the so-called commercialization and billable hours, so that they have to make every 10 or 15 minutes another segment and you bill a person for that. Well, it's changed the whole way people deal with clients because they're now run through a commercial lens. And Christian, that's not a Christian way of looking at a person. So you take notions like, say, Martin Buber's I, Thou. How are we dealing with people? People we care for are always I and thou. They're never I, it. Now, we've got to be realistic. If you go through the airport, the security people, you don't stop and ask them how their kids are doing and how they're, you know, obviously we're going through fast. So there are relationships in the world that are I, it. But more and more modern life reduces everyone to I, it. You know, and we've got to say no. I mean, even today, I haven't got my cell phone on me, but here's one. I mean, how often do you see people, I'm talking to you, and I'm not with him at all. I'm looking at my son's latest email come in or whatever. You know, you can use this to produce a person as to I it, rather than I thou. So we've got to, you know, just think through everything we do under the Lord. Are we really practicing his way? Yeah, should we make this the last, and we'll...
Thirsty.
That thought crossed my mind.
In the talk, you've used the phrase strong sense of calling. People have used that. And
you used the phrase what?
A strong sense of calling. And I was just wondering if someone like Wilberforce at 26, you have a strong sense of calling looking forward and the grand narrative to your life, and that's all fine and good. But what about someone, a Christian, who doesn't know what the long-term grand narrative picture is, but knows what my next decision is, what my next step is?
Yeah.
And it's like a chicken and egg. I know that because I know things and patterns from my past life, And when I do this, it reaffirms again that these are things and patterns. And I'm comfortable not knowing what I'll do for the rest of my life, but I think there's a sense in which calling can be just what's the next step in serving God.
Yeah, absolutely. And obviously the biblical example of that, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but he was following the caller. And the Lord opens up things. So I said Wilberforce is very unusual. And he was unusual at the beginning, the clarity. He's unusual at the end. So slavery is abolished in 1833, and 3 days later he dies. And as one person said as a tribute at his funeral, rarely have the termination of a person's labors and the termination of their lives coincided. Now that's very rare. Most of us are like Hebrews 11. You know, they saw things, the vision, the venture was out there, but it wasn't fulfilled in their lifetime. And that's much more like most of us. There's an incompletion about it, and as you rightly point out, often we're going through the fog, but it's you. That's the point. It's you and your giftedness. See, the whole path you're going, you don't see. I'm not saying that. Wilberforce didn't see that. But it's you as God's made it, and you following him. That is constant, even if you're walking through the fog. But a great point. You know, Søren Kierkegaard used to say, life is lived forwards, but understood backwards. And that's worth remembering. Solzhenitsyn's more like that. You know, looking back, there's an incredible clarity. And another picture would be someone, you know, a kid looking at those pictures, you trace the dots. You know, you start, it's an elephant, or whatever. And life is a bit like that. You follow the Lord with faithfulness. As you look back with more of it, the sense of what the Lord's doing comes much clearer. Let's leave it there. Anyone wants to come down to wherever Mark mentioned, we'll walk down there and have a glass of wine and continue in a more formal setting. Let me finish just by praying for you all that the Lord will lead you all into your callings. Lord, we commit each other to you. We thank you for the extraordinary vision that Hans is opening up from the book of Acts. But we are a tiny part of your overall church, just in our generation. But we long that each of us would find our way, our gifts, our calling, to serve you the whole of our lives. So I pray that you will give everyone here a deep sense of who you are and a growing understanding of the uniqueness of the gifts you've given to everyone. And then the joy of discovering it, doing it, and following it. Lord, may there be no one who hides their gift in the napkin in the ground, but rather whatever you've given us, grant that we may so use it for your glory that every one of us here this weekend will hear at the end of our lives your words, well done. And until that day, keep us safe and keep us moving on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.